Let us turn in our Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. The seven feasts of the Lord, which portray our redemption as God moves us from the person and works of Satan to the person and works of God, are set forth in this chapter, the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. And as Reuben said, we have studied the first five feasts, which are found here. And now we have come to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so let us be looking now at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now, we find in Leviticus chapter 16 more concerning the day of atonement. In fact, the entire 16th chapter of Leviticus is devoted to this sixth feast because it is so very important, a very high holy day, very high Sabbath, in the Jewish tradition, in the feast of the Lord, Yom Kippur. Perhaps you know of the Day of Atonement, that on this day only of the year the veil was pulled aside and the priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. So you can see how supremely important is this feast. So we find in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15, these words. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now here you have the slain goat, the blood carried by the high priest of Israel, brought in to pass the veil into the very holy of holies, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and on the ground in front of the mercy seat. Most of us Christians have been taught very well concerning the need for the shedding of blood in the remission of our sins. It is through the blood that propitiation is made, the innocent life going instead of the guilty. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent, was slain, his precious blood sprinkled before the mercy seat in heaven, and before the mercy seat, that we, the guilty, might be forgiven, and that the scales of God's justice might be balanced. Then we find in Leviticus 16, same chapter, verses 21 and 22, another whole aspect of atonement. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Now here is another goat, but this time the goat is not killed. It is not a blood offering. Something different is taking place here. Now let's look at the difference. In the case of the slain goat that we mentioned in the 15th verse, there was a removing of the guilt of sin, a removing of the guilt of sin. But in the case of the living goat, there is a removing of the presence of sin. Do you see the difference there? A removing of the presence of sin. Now, most of us who are Christians understand fairly well the principle of innocent life paying the penalty for sin. We understand the forgiveness of sin. We understand imputed righteousness. It is the second goat that we do not understand that well, the removal of the presence of sin. The atonement made by the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, includes not only or even primarily the forgiveness of our sins, but it is the removing of the presence of sin from us, which is central to the Christian redemption. For example, notice in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not forgives the sin of the world, but takes it away. Again, in Matthew 1, verse 21, And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. In 1 John 3, 8, For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not forgive the works of the devil, but destroy the works of the devil. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference in a salvation which only forgives our sin, and a salvation which forgives our sin and then removes the presence of sin from us? Can you see the difference? Look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Now, can you see from that the new covenant, while it includes the forgiveness of sin, is not primarily a covenant of forgiveness? The Lord Jesus did not come into this world primarily to forgive our sins. He did forgive our sins when we call upon our names, but that is call upon his name, but that is not primarily what he did, or what he is going to do, shall I say. The Lord Jesus has come to the world to remove the presence of sin, to make new creatures, and finally to create a new world, as Peter says, in which dwells righteousness. Now, at some point, both the church and the saved nations must pass from a state of only imputed righteousness to an actual righteousness. Because in the world of the future, the New Jerusalem is holy with an actual holiness. And the saved nations walk in an actual righteousness. Do you believe that's true? Or do you believe that the holy city is holy only by imputation, and that when we are in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, there still is lust and sin and backbiting and rebellion? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that it is holy in actuality? We know somehow, don't we? We know intuitively, as it were, that at some point we must change from merely an imputed righteousness to an actual righteousness. How glorious it is to understand that the Word of God points out that there shall be in the last days upon the earth an actual removing of the presence of sin. This is part of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And notice that it is kept as the sixth feast. This doesn't take place at the beginning of the plan of redemption, but rather just prior to our entering into the rest of God. Now, I said that sin shall be removed upon the earth, not in heaven, but upon the earth. Now look at Matthew 3, verse 12. Have you ever thought about it? Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Do you like that? And gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Where? Where are we baptized with fire? In heaven or upon the earth? Think about it. And how about Matthew 13:41? The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Out of his kingdom, all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. Where shall that take place? In heaven? I don't think so. Upon the earth. So we see that the redemption is going to take place, this removal of the presence of sin, beginning in the first fruits of the church, and then in the entire elect of God, and finally out through the saved nations until we have a holy city upon a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's what the Bible says. But when? The Bible says during the last days. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And how about in 1 Peter, the first chapter, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation which is to come. And then in Luke 4, verse 19 and 20, where the Lord was reading from Isaiah 61, he says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book. But we find in Isaiah 61, verse 2, that the next phrase of that same sentence says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. What are we saying? We're saying that in the last days, God shall act to remove sin. All right, we see plainly there is coming a baptism of fire. For example, in Isaiah 4, verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. All right, now we've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but now the Lord is coming to his church. And then, as I say, it shall branch out. The work of reconciliation is beginning now. It's coming now to God's people who are seeking him with all their hearts. He's beginning to shake us and deal with us about the things in our life which keep us from being at rest in his presence. And these three things which keep us in a state of unrest are the love of the world, the love of sin, and the love of our own self-will and self-centeredness. Now, God is going to begin with us, and there shall be shakings and tumults and purgings from now throughout the entire thousand-year period until finally God has a holy people and saved nations walking in righteousness. How about that? If you today will confess your sin and turn away from them, I'm speaking now to Christians, you will find that there is power now in the presence of the Lord to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There always has been, but it seems that today there's a season now. It seems there's a special emphasis. Why don't you try that? Confess your sins to God or to your wife or husband or to a Christian of the same sex as yourself and have him pray for you. And I think you'll find that the Day of Atonement, the removing of sin, beginning with the house of God, is present among us. There is new victory and power in the Lord Jesus Christ to gain the victory over sin, over the world, and over our own self-will. God bless you as you have been with us during this time. During the previous program, we were discussing from the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. If you'll glance at verse 15, you'll notice that there are two goats involved here. The one goat was killed for the sin offering. His blood was shed and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat, providing a remission of sins for us. For Israel at that time, but in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness is for us, as his blood was sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat in heaven. And then we came to a concept which is not quite as familiar to us, and that is found in the same chapter, Leviticus 16, in verses 21 and 22. And this has to do with a living goat, not the offering of blood, but the confessing of sins and placing them upon the head of a goat and the leading of that goat out of the camp way into the wilderness. In the first goat, the offering of blood, we have the removing of the guilt of sin. In the case of the second goat, we have the removing of the presence of sin. And this is what we're talking about. The Day of Atonement or reconciliation has to do with two aspects. First, the removing of the guilt of sin. Secondly, the removing of the presence of sin. We Christians are quite acquainted with the removing of the guilt of our sin, but we have not understood, I don't think, sufficiently the provisions that God has made in the Scripture and has promised concerning the end time, what God is going to do concerning the removing of the presence of sin. Now, we as Christians are commanded to crucify our own fleshly nature with the sins and lusts through the Holy Spirit. We have been doing the best that we can to live a victorious life in the Lord with greater or less success. However, the Scripture teaches with utmost clarity that in the end time, God shall come through the Lord Jesus Christ and shall destroy his enemies, making a program of redemption for us, which shall redeem us from the power of Satan and of the world. Redemption is promised in the Scripture, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the presence of sin. So in we find the verses, some we read in the last program, there are many, many more. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we find these words concerning the coming of the Lord. Malachi chapter 3. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now we would submit to you that this coming here is not referring to the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory, but rather is referring to his coming to his church in advance of his coming to the world. A coming to his royal priesthood to prepare the priesthood for his coming in the clouds of glory and to come with him. Notice the expressions here in Malachi 3. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Do you see that? Do you see how there's not a forgiveness of sin here, but an actual removing of sin? Do you see that? And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Well, that we've had, some of us. And with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see that actual dealing with the presence of sin? Not the forgiveness, but with the presence. We're on the second goat now, the removing of sin. Notice 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment upon the house of God. Now notice in that same chapter, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Again, do you see that we're speaking not of forgiveness of sin, but of the removal of sin? Notice in Romans 16:20, here's a precious promise, Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Do you see now we're dealing with an atonement, not in the sense of forgiveness, but in the removing of the presence and cause of sin. Do you see in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do lawlessness. Again, a removal of the presence of sin. All right, now we find in, for example, Zechariah 13, verse 9. Here's one that you might find helpful. Zechariah 13, verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them, as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. All right, now, perhaps we've given you enough scripture on this line. There are many, many more. Let us put it to you very simply. The Lord is coming to his church today, and then it shall spread out to the world to deliver and purge the church and finally the saved nations from the presence of sin. This is prophesied in the scripture, and glory to God, it is beginning in our day. Now, specifically, what areas of sin is God dealing with? First of all, the love of the world that is in us Christians, many of us. How do we have that removed from us, the love of the world? God is going to help us in the days to come with great shakings and tribulations, persecutions and trials, which shall help us gain the victory over being a part of this world. And may I say, it helps greatly and may save us from needless tribulations and trials if we of our own volition will lay down our life, take up our cross, and follow Jesus as he told us to. If we would do that, we might save ourselves from having to have the Lord judge us and get out the scrubbing brush and begin to scrub on us. If we would just do what we're supposed to do and follow the Lord, we could save ourselves, I believe, from many chastenings of the Lord. Isn't that true? Removing first the love of the world from us. God will not have a bride that is in love with the world. Secondly, the love of sin. Now, sin originates from Satan. It comes from the spirit of Satan that is in the world and the weaknesses that are in our flesh. Satan plays upon them, and the result is sin. By that I mean lust, all forms of lust, all forms of hatred, strife, murder, gossip, etc., which abound in the church of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a very practical way of dealing with sin. First of all, when you, as a Christian, commit a sin, when the Holy Spirit brings to your mind that you have stolen or lied or fornicated or whatever, confess that sin as sin. Name it before the Lord. And it helps sometimes to confess our sins to our husband or wife, or to another Christian of the same sex. Secondly, turn away from your sin. Say, Lord, by your help, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to steal again. I'm not going to swear again. Thirdly, receive by faith the forgiveness and the purging. He will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Fourth, draw near to God in restored fellowship, and fifth, in the future, resist the devil. Let's go through that again. First, confess your sin as sin. Don't hide it. Don't call it hang-ups or anything else. Just say, Lord, I have sinned. I'm the one that has gone through all these sexual fantasies and bizarre behaviors in my bedroom, and Lord, these are sin, and I confess them to you now as sin. Come out clean. Don't say you're a Christian and you're not doing these things. Sin is common to all of us. But God wants us to confess our sins. Second, turn away from your sin by the Lord's help. Thirdly, receive by faith the forgiveness and cleansing. Fourth, draw near to God in restored fellowship. And fifth, resist the devil in the future. Now I want to come to the third area of sin, so important, so destructive, is our own self-will and self-centeredness. God deals with our sin and with our self-will and self-centeredness by our personal cross. Perhaps you, Christian, find yourself today in prison. The Lord has put you in prison. You are bearing a cross. Perhaps something that you want so very badly is being withheld from you. You thirst. You know what Jesus said on the cross? I thirst. Are you thirsting? Or God has given you some onerous duty to perform and you don't understand, and it is so frustrating. My brother and sister, do not break out of the prison you're in. Pray, but don't take matters in your own hands. You have to break God's laws in order to get out of God's prison. The reason that God has you in the imprisoning circumstances is because you are destined to rule with Jesus. And all of God's rulers must learn obedience by bearing their personal cross. Even our Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. It is the suffering, the imprisonment, that breaks down that self-will, that self-seeking, that self-love, that self-centeredness with which we're born, that Jacob nature, that supplanting nature, the big lie, the guile, the cunning, that must be destroyed out of us before we can have peace with God. And what a wonderful peace we gain as we, for the many years that are required, as it may be in our individual case, we sit in that imprisoning circumstance very patiently, bearing our own personal cross after the Lord Jesus. And the bearing of that cross of frustration and imprisonment and patience is the very thing that makes us eligible to receive the crown of life. Brother, sister, the Lord bless you as God deals with you in the Day of Atonement. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Each of the seven feasts is mentioned in this chapter, and we're dealing now with the concluding feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles. Reading in Leviticus 23, verse 39, "Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." The Feast of Tabernacles represents the climax of our redemption. The process of redemption is the bringing of man all the way from being involved with the person and works of Satan, all the way to total, complete union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Feast of Tabernacles portrays symbolically this total union that God is bringing us to, this place where there's nothing of Satan or the world or self-will left in us, and we are at rest in God. Our goal as Christians is to be in the rest of God, that is to enter into God and have God in us through Jesus Christ. That is our goal. When that has happened, then God's will concerning us has been accomplished. God has a plan, and this plan is found in the Scriptures. God is building a house for himself. The first indication of this plan is found in Exodus chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. We find these words: "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Exodus 15, verses 17 and 18. This is the mystery of God, Christ in you. God is building a house for himself to dwell in. So many times our Christianity becomes self-centered. We're beginning to think that all of Christianity and the kingdom of God exists for our benefit. The truth is, Christianity and the kingdom of God are centered first upon God's wishes and needs. God is seeking a house for himself to dwell in. Again in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me," that is for me, "a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." This question of the house of God appears again in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" Now notice this. The heaven is God's throne. and the earth is his footstool. Neither one is his house. God says, where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? God, the Almighty God, is seeking a house in which he can rest. We find that Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts 7, verse 49, by the Holy Spirit repeated this idea because it is the central issue of the New Testament. It is the interest of God. In Acts 7, verse 49, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house would ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? The answer is Jesus and those who are part of him. He is the living stone. He is the foundation, the great cornerstone of the eternal temple of God. We are living stones in that temple. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Christian church, the purpose of the Christian church, is to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. In Psalm 68, verse 18, we find this revelation of God's intention. It says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, and now we notice the purpose, that the Lord God might dwell among them. When we get to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we find Psalms 68, 18 repeated by the Apostle Paul. He speaks of the Lord ascending and leading captivity captive, and then he names the gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And he says that the purpose of them is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of the Messiah, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. Now what is being said by all of this? Simply this. God is seeking a house for himself so that he can dwell among mankind. The God of heaven wants to dwell on earth among the nations, but he cannot do it. As in time past when he came on Sinai, or even in the Lord Jesus, it just didn't seem to work. And so God is building upon the Lord Jesus Christ a great house for himself, the eternal tabernacle of God. When it is finished, it shall come down upon the new earth and rule over and bless and teach and guide mankind forever. That's it. That's the purpose of the Christian church. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is God's footstool. But it is Messiah, head and body, which is the eternal house of God, the eternal temple of God, the tabernacle of God. Do you see that? We go through the fulfillments of the first six of the seven feasts for the purpose of preparing us for this last great experience, the entering of the Father and the Son into us to take up their eternal abode in us. This is the coming of the kingdom of God to us. This is the experience which is available to us in the present hour and shall become increasingly available as God perfects his work in his church and then enters into his church in fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. In John 14, we find these words in the second verse, "In my Father's house." The house of God, as we said, is Messiah. It is Jesus. And of course, in the Gospel of John, Jesus told us several times that the Father is dwelling in me, and he is doing the works. Isn't that so? It is Jesus who is the Father's house. But then the Lord says, "In my Father's house are many rooms, many areas of abode, many places in which God can find rest." If that were not so, Jesus is saying, if I were to be the only one to be the house of God, I would have told you so. If you were to always be with me, and that would be the extent of your relationship with me, I would have told you that. That would have been it. I'm here, God among you, and you are my disciples, and we shall have a blessed time for eternity. But the Lord said, that isn't the case at all. In my Father's house, there is not just the one great cornerstone. There are numerous living stones. And I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you where? In the Father's house. What is the Father's house? It's Jesus. He has gone to prepare a place for us in himself. Now, isn't that what he did? While he was on earth, there was no way in which Peter and James and John could be a part of him, could they? They could be with him, but they could not be in him. But don't you see that where Jesus went was to the cross? He went to the cross to prepare a place for us. And by his death upon the cross, he was broken and made available to us, and then ascended up with his precious body and blood to the throne of God, so that we would be able to abide in him and he in us. This is how the great house of God is constructed, as these many rooms which we are made perfect through the working of the various ministries, he having prepared a place for us in himself, and now preparing us so that he can dwell in us, so that we become this great tabernacle of God. Then he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, that is, in himself, so that we can abide in him, I will come again. Now, we always must interpret Scripture by its context. And I would submit to you that here the Lord is not speaking of his coming in the clouds of glory. That's possible and is true also. But I am suggesting to your hearts that the Lord is coming again in the spiritual realm to his church to prepare us to be a part of the great rest of God. Now let's think about that for a moment. You remember the Lord said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say you would build it. He said, I will build it. So if the Lord is to build his church, he must come again in the Spirit, through the Spirit, and work with us. Isn't that so? If he's going to build his church, then he has to come to us. He hasn't left us to become a room in the great house of God by our own doings, but he has come to direct the work. The Lord has come today to our hearts in fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets and Unleavened Bread and Tabernacles to make us, to bring us, let's put it that way, into the great house of God. God bless you as you have been with us today in studying the Feast of Tabernacles. Last week we began this study of the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we were in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter, pointing out that the Father's house is Jesus. Jesus is the dwelling place of God. And in John 14:2, we said that in the Father's house, that is, in Jesus, are many rooms, and that Jesus went to the cross so that he might be broken, so that his precious body and blood could come to us and we could become a part of him, that is, so that we could become a part of the great house of God. And then we said in John 14:3, the Lord went to the cross, as I said, and prepared a place for us. He has come again now in the spiritual realm. This is not, I believe, from the context, speaking of his coming in the clouds of glory, which will come later, but is rather a coming to build his own church personally. As he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. He didn't say, you will. He said, I will. And so the Lord is here with us, isn't he? He said, the Lord worked with them, confirming the word, and I am with you always. So we know it's entirely scriptural that while Jesus is not here in the physical sense, he certainly is here busily building the house of the Father through the ministries which he has chosen, and also by his own presence. And he said, I will come and receive you unto myself. You see, our goal is to come to Christ himself. I will receive you, and that holds to you, dear listener, I will receive you unto myself. Jesus wants to receive you personally unto himself today, not only when he comes in the clouds of glory, but today. He wants you to open up the door of your heart and allow him to come in, and then he will dine with you, and you shall dine with him. It's a very personal thing that's going on. And notice at the end of verse 3, he says that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, a very superficial view of this might suggest that when we're in heaven, we'll be with Jesus. But I think if you look a little more deeply into this, you'll see what the Lord is saying. You see, you could be in heaven and still not be with Jesus. Do you see that? To be truly with somebody requires a lot more than being with them geographically. You can be with somebody and be in the same room with them and not be with them. Do you know what I mean? To be with somebody in the sense that the Lord is saying here requires a union, a coming to know that person. So, and Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, and he wants you to be with him where he is, where he lives, not where he was or where he shall be, but where he is, that where I am, there ye may be also. So it runs a little deeper than might appear at first glance. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, they didn't think they knew the way. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice this. No man cometh unto the Father. Our goal is to come to God, is to come to the Father and to be a room in his great house. Continuing this idea in verse 18 of John 14, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Do you see that? The Lord has said there, he's not speaking about the clouds of heaven here. He's speaking about a personal coming in the spiritual realm. I will come to you. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. It has this particular kind of seeing of the Lord has to do with our living by his life. We have to eat of him and drink his precious blood and learn to live by him so that we dine with him continually, being a part of him. And notice in verse 20, at that day, that's the day of the Lord. See, that expression means the day when Jesus is Lord in our life. Ye shall know by experience that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see the Father's house there? That Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. That's the Father's house. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. See, the Lord says that right there. I will reveal myself to him. Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? You see, this is a coming of the Lord, not to the world, but to the individual believer in fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then in John 14:23, we have the verse that expresses the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Please notice it very carefully. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. That is, we will do what he said. And the result, the consequence of our diligent keeping of the Lord's word is this. My Father will love him. Do you see that? The Father comes to love us as we do what Jesus said. And we, do you notice the plural pronoun? We, that is the Father and Jesus, we will come unto him, unto the individual. Do you see that? Look at it carefully. And make our abode with him. That is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's look at the word abode. The word, the Greek word that is translated abode is used only twice in the New Testament. Once in John 14:23 and once in John 14:2, where it is translated mansions. The word we will make our abode with him means we will make our mansion with him. So we see then that in John 14:2, the Lord is not speaking of spectacular houses in heaven, although that could be the case, and very well may be. But if we would be true to what we know about linguistic studies and contextual ways of interpreting the Bible in a sound interpretation, then we must agree that John 14:2 is speaking of the Father's house and our dwelling in Jesus, who is the Father's house, so that the Father finds his rest in us. We see this brought to a wonderful climax in John 17, verses 21 through 23. These really are perhaps the holiest words in the Bible. John 17:21-23. That they all may be one. Well, that's fine. But let's look at the kind of oneness we're talking about. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, oh my, that they also may be one in us. That's something to pray about, isn't it? That's very, very holy, isn't it? Very holy, very holy. That, and its purpose, that the world may believe. You see, God is making the church as a living house so that through the church he can bless the nations of the earth in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the glory which thou gavest me, Jesus said to the Father, I have given them. Can you believe that? The very glory which God gave to Jesus, Jesus has given to us, that they may be one as we are one. And finally in verse 23, the Feast of Tabernacles, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that is, in one eternal house of God, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and then beyond all comprehension, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Oh, lay hold upon that. Isn't it wonderful? And then we turn to Revelation 21 and we see this wonderful house of God having been made perfect, now appearing for the saved nations to see. This is the church, the eternal house of God. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This new Jerusalem is the glorified church. It is the wife of the Lamb, the body of the Messiah, the eternal dwelling place of God and of the Lamb. And in verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, that is this great house of God, which is the Messiah, the great head, the Lord Jesus, and then we who are the members of his body, living stones in the eternal temple of God. We are this tabernacle. And where are we? We are with men. What men? The saved nations of the earth, whom we are going to rule and bless, because the throne of God and of the Lamb is in us. And it says, He will dwell with them. How will God dwell with them? Through us. That is why he has called the church out of the world, not to destroy the world, but so that through the church, through these called out people, the world might be blessed as God and Christ enter into them. My brother and sister, this is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God in Messiah, in the saints, ruling and blessing and teaching and guiding and being available to the nations of the earth whom God loves. Isn't that wonderful? And God shall be with them, and they, that is the nations, the saved nations of the earth, shall be his people. And the prophets told us about that. And God himself shall be with them, with the saved nations, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. How? Through you and me, as God in Christ in us moves out among them and teaches them and blesses them, and there shall be no more death. The nations themselves shall be able to come up to the wife of the Lamb, to the church, and through the church shall flow the eternal life of God through Christ, through us, entering into the members of the saved nations of the earth, so that they too shall partake of Christ in a measure, so that ultimately all of the creation shall reveal the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you as you have been with us in this series on the Feast of the Lord.